Thank you, Heather and the worship team. You ever have something, you see something and it just takes your breath away for a moment, or it stops you dead in your tracks? There was a sunset a while ago. I was actually fishing, so it was a couple weeks ago. But it's just like, I just had to stop and just look at it as the colors were changing. And as we were singing this song, Behold Him, I was reminded, how much more do we ever just, does Jesus ever take our breath away? And we think about, wow, what Jesus has done for us, what he continues to do for us. I pray that we will have those wow moments. I wanted to pray, and I just wanted to update you on a few things. I was talking to Pastor Obadiah. He's the pastor of House for All Nations. They meet in the gym while we're meeting here. We're part of the same denomination. And he was just sharing with me that his mother-in-law, so his wife, her mom, just passed away this morning. And so I want to be in prayer for them. And he also has a niece, a young niece who has some special needs, and she is also fighting a lung infection in Korea as well, 5 years old. And I know that we have people within our own congregation who are experiencing some recovering from accidents. I know Patrick Kine, for example, is still recovering from being hit by a car when he was on a bicycle a number of weeks ago. And so let us just come before our amazing God, and let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you who created all things, Lord, continue your work of new creation. Lord, I think especially this morning with the passing of Soo Kim's mother in Korea, and Lord, a family member, and we have and others, Lord, who have family members who are maybe either going through surgery, who are going through cancer or treatments, some people who are like Patrick are recovering from significant accidents, and Lord, we thank you that you are the God who has promised to be with us. You are not the God who rules from a distance. But in Jesus, you showed us that you have always been the God who immerses yourself in all of the business and problems and challenges and joys and sorrows of life. And in Jesus, you came to truly be with us. And then you gave the gift of your Holy Spirit that we might also experience your presence, your strengthening presence, your comforting presence, Lord, your saving presence. By applying the saving work of Jesus, when we open up our hearts and we invite you into our hearts to be the Lord, the Master, to take over the reins of our lives, the remote control, if you will, that we might be set free. Free from fear and doubt, that we might experience, Lord, the new life that you came to bring. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us this new relationship with you, that we are able to talk with you, that we are able to pray with you, that we are able to listen and hear, and that we are able to behold you in ways when you just take our breath away. And so, Lord, we thank you for this gift of prayer and of connecting with you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want to pick up in where we left off in our fall series, Keep Growing. Lessons from 1 Corinthians, before we pause it next week to go to Advent and then come back to it in the new year. Now, the title of today's sermon is Sex, Lies, and the Truth. And I tell you this in advance so that you know we are diving into a hot button issue. Sex is a very big issue in our day, and it was one of the biggest in ancient Corinth as well. Like our current society, most Corinthians in the ancient world had a view of sex that was, you could say, both too high and too low at the same time. As Andrew Wilson explains in his wonderful book, he says, in some ways, they prized it too much, treating it as something of a god. But in other ways, they prized it too little, seeing it merely as a natural bodily function with no mystery or spirituality or transcendence. Our culture does much the same, seeing sex as everything one minute. I mean, how can you live a full life without it? And then the next as nothing the next. Why does it even matter who you have sex with? Given how sex is both idolized and cheapened, it's time we put sex in its place, in the place and for the purpose that God gave it. And our God-given guide in this matter is the Apostle Paul, because what he says about sex, lies, and the truth is as important now and relevant as it ever was. I invite you to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we are going to read verses 12 to 20, so 12 to the end of the chapter. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that our bodies are members, limbs of Christ himself? Shall I then take the limbs of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never, may it never be. Do you not know that the Lord unites, that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Well, two words really dominate this section of Paul's letter: sexual immorality and the body. And the two verses in which these words are used together, verses 13 and 18, indicate the specific problem that Paul is addressing, using the body for sexual immorality. Now, you may recall back in chapter 5, Paul addressed a particular case and kind of sexual immorality by a church member that was widely disapproved of by virtually everyone, that is incest. But the specific kind of sexual immorality Paul addresses here, having sex with a prostitute, was actually widely practiced and approved of in the culture. Indeed, as Paul noted back in chapter 6, in verses 10 to 11, so just before the section we read, many of the Corinthians had lived a very immoral lifestyle before what? Before, he says, before you were washed, sanctified, justified by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. But news had reached Paul that rather than working to break free from their Christian past, there were many in the church now indulging in it and justifying it with the slogan, "Oh, I have the freedom, the right to do anything. After all, I am free in Christ." Now, their appeal to personal freedom and autonomy has a decidedly contemporary ring to it. Now, the only thing I think that our contemporary slogan would add is consent. That is, everything and anything goes as long as you choose or consent to it at the time. Now, what this contemporary qualification misses out, of course, is that people can be pressured by peers or partners or wider cultural forces into believing lies about sex, which in time prove to be not fulfilling, but dehumanizing and enslaving. And we will get into that. Now, Paul knows this, that in many ways, the immature believers in the church of Corinth do not yet know. They're probably about 2 to 3 years old in their spiritual faith. So what is Paul to do? Now, I think one simple answer would have been to give them some basic rules, do's and don'ts, you know, like many of us grew up with. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't have sex before marriage, only with, and the list could go on. But, and Paul will indeed give them a very simple command in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. But that is neither the first nor the most important or the main thing that he says. Because he knows that their immoral behavior is an outflow, an outworking of their unchristian attitudes and beliefs. What they were doing may have seemed normal in the culture in which they were living, but it was antithetical to the way of Christ. So what is Paul? So what does Paul do? He quotes each of their slogans and then immediately challenges and corrects them. His approach is like that of an imaginary dialogue between himself and them. And so let's examine their points and Paul's responses. So you can see in the slide, begins, I have the right freedom to do anything. Everything is lawful for me, literally. But he says, but not everything is beneficial. And he repeats that because there's another aspect to this. I have the right to freedom to do anything, but I will not be mastered. So it's a kind of a positive. Is it beneficial? And is it, or, and you will be enslaved. And then the next saying, if you have different translations, now in the original Greek, there weren't quotation marks around it. So interpreters and translators are trying to help us. What is Paul quoting and what is Paul saying? So if you put the next slide up, the next one says, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. And stomach for food. And then some of your translations, ESV, Living Bible, a number of them will have, Paul's response is, and God will destroy them both. But other interpreters put it, no, that is a continuation of their mindset. Food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. That is their mindset. And I think that is the correct one because Paul's theology, as we will see, comes out. Because he will respond that the body is not meant to be used for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And if Paul would say, well, but God's going to destroy, you know, the stomach and the body, it's like, no, he counters that mindset, which was very common in their day, with the Greek mindset. It's just the soul, the inside part of you, that is going to last. And the body, it's just like a shell that's going to be discarded. That, by the way, is a very anti-Christian view, though people have bought into it. He says, by the power, God raised the Lord himself from the dead, and he will raise us also. He has long-term plans for our body. So, as you can see, Paul takes each of those quotes or slogans, and then he qualifies and corrects them in the light of the gospel. For example, after quoting their slogan, I have the right to do everything, he qualifies in the light of the gospel and the core values embodied by Jesus. Embodied is a really important word and key idea. Not all things are beneficial. Is it actually beneficial, he says, to and for all, not just for yourself? You see, Jesus never focused on himself at the expense of others. Philippians chapter 2, have your same mindset as Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. We are not to use our freedom to diminish or dehumanize others for the sake of our own selfish desires. In her challenging book, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution, Louise Perry, she calls herself a failed liberal feminist. That is, she tried to live that out and then just saw how that epically failed. And she graphically details how our contemporary hypersexualized culture represents far more loss than gain. The winners from a world of rough sex, hookup culture, and ubiquitous porn, where anything goes and only consent matters, are a tiny minority of high-status men not the women forced to accommodate the excesses of male lust. On another note, Elaine was talking with some women in the neighborhood about marriage. And one of them was mentioning how, you know, I'm not getting at all what I want from marriage, from my spouse. And Elaine suggested that marriage wasn't about what we can get out of it, a me marriage, but about how each spouse is to be seeking the good and the welfare of the other, a we marriage. Paul will talk about this in chapter 7. And he will talk about how the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband, this mutuality. And the women responded, wow, that would be better, but I wonder if it's even possible. Well, in Jesus, he will say, yes, it is. And we have the example of Jesus who modeled the giving life. Well, the next thing that Paul challenges as well is, in his second response, is Jesus is against anything that would master or enslave us. And Paul actually uses a play on Greek words to underline that Jesus is against anything that masters us. You might put it this way, all things are in my power, they say, but Paul is saying, but I shall not be overpowered by anything. The whole, the purpose of Christian freedom is to be free from sin, not to sell oneself into slavery to it. Freedom cannot be allowed, must not be allowed to undermine and oppose freedom itself. Remember a French philosopher that I read back in college. I couldn't understand most of his book, but this one line I have never forgotten. He said, evil is an invention of freedom that abdicates or eliminates freedom. Evil is an invention of freedom that actually undermines it. It's so true. And rightly understood, the gospel, the good news about what Jesus has done for us, it is the greatest act of emancipation, of release from slavery there has ever been and ever will be. Which is why Paul reminded them and reminds them of Jesus' liberating and transforming effect in their lives. He did that back in verses 9 to 11. He talks about people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers or men who have sex with men or thieves or the greedy or the drunkards or slanderers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, he says. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he says, we must be vigilant. So we avoid becoming re-enslaved or enslaving others in any way. And I find it amazing and tragic that so many in our free society have become so enslaved, increasingly enslaved, to all manner of passions and addictions. So many contemporary beliefs and behaviors are not freeing people. They are enslaving people. And they need to be countered, these messages, these lies, with the gospel of the true liberation through Christ. And so the really big point that Paul now is most emphatic about, his most emphatic rebuttal is saved for the third part of it. And he emphasizes that Jesus is Lord over our bodies, our whole being. They say food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food and God will destroy them both. That is the mindset that the body is disposable and dispensable. It's only the soul is what lasts. And they seem to have argued that one's sexual appetite is just exactly in the same category as one's appetite for food. All bodily desires are the same. And the contemporary slogan, it's just sex, you know, that is, it's just a normal desire, is similar in its appeal, and it is just as dehumanizing. Indeed, Louise Perry, who I quoted earlier, she quotes from articles from popular women's magazines like Women's Health, Elle, that dispense advice, and she pulls out a couple articles like how to biohack your brain to have sex without getting emotionally attached. You see, because physically our body is wired to actually have attachment. Oh, but that creates problems, you know, with a hookup culture. So, or Perry notes how all sorts of innovative methods of disassociation are advised to avoid making an intimate connection. So close your eyes when you're having a, you know, and hook up sex so you don't connect it with the pleasure with that person. I mean, these are just, disassociation is better apparently than repression of certain desires. Paul thankfully refuses to buy into such a shallow, distorted, desecrated view of sex that falls so short of God's grand purpose and design for it. You know, and again, I believe this is Wilson. He says, frequently cultural conversations about sexual ethics take place on the basis that everybody knows what sex is for. Just an enjoyable physical bonding experience between two consenting adults. That is, it's been reduced down to that. But the Christian vision of sex is far deeper and more expansive than that. And the whole argument that Paul makes presupposes that sexual intercourse is a deep union of one's whole being. And so the quotation that he gives is from Genesis, the creation account, Genesis 2:24, to underline how sex is designed by God to strengthen the exclusive one flesh bond between husband and wife. I think of it, it is supposed to be like a permanent bond with super glue, okay? And instead, what our culture has is, you know, the glue on a sticky note? You know, not much holding power there, right? And you just attach, reattach, and then there's no real security or bond in that. But a marital one flesh bond, it is literally like a cementing together. And that is what enables a couple to face the challenges of pregnancy, birth, and parenthood together. It becomes beneficial for all. And in a society where it is common to have sex without producing children, because of course, contraception, we have lost the natural link between this bond and babies. And so what is happening in our world, in our own country, in our own province, the plunging birth rates. In order to maintain a stable population, you know, you're supposed to have 2.2 births, you know, in a family unit per woman. And our province is the lowest in all of the country, and it's about one. That is, if you continue this forward, we would become extinct in about 50 or 60 years or something. Not quite, but it significantly. And so this is becoming now, it used to be overpopulation, now this is becoming the huge topic. And the plunging birth crisis needs not a technological corrective, it needs a theological corrective, a right understanding of the purpose and God's design for sex and the family. Biblically speaking, sex points towards children and is not just a personal matter that only affects me. My body, my choice. Sex is a personal matter. No. Marriage in general, Janelle Paris helpfully notes, is only partly about the individual and his or her desires. It is always also about others, the other in the marriage. A host of absent others, potential others. Sex is more than contact between body parts. It is contact between human beings who influence and are influenced by their communities. The heart of the matter for Paul, the foundation point that everything is built on and flows from, is the statement he makes in verse 13. The body is for the Lord. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Your body belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ if you have made him Lord of your life. Either way, it still belongs to him. You're just acknowledging that. These are his hands, his feet, his voice. Your body belongs to him. Our whole being belongs to him. And Paul says, and he has very long-term plans for our body, eternal plans. And you want proof? Paul says, all we need to do is look at what Jesus did, what God did with Jesus' body. And that is what he plans to do with ours. He raised Jesus from the dead, a bodily resurrection, a body that was profoundly transformed, to be sure, to be able to do things that we can't, just appear, go through walls and other things. But the resurrected Jesus was embodied. There was facial recognition, audible recognition, bodily recognition, even scars where he had been crucified. And what he was able to do in that resurrected body was more than we can do currently with our earthly bodies, but not less. And Paul insists here, and he will go into it much more in chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, that God will redeem our bodies through resurrection. We are not disposable, and we should not treat our bodies as if they don't matter to God. They are, in fact, he says, the Spirit of God's sacred dwelling. That is sacred. Those who are in Christ have been united with him, he says, in a relationship of intimate union. One in spirit is not less than one in flesh. It is more. And that is similar, but even deeper than sexual union. The person, he says, who has sexual intercourse with a prostitute, that is, or anyone not his or her spouse, is therefore not only committing an act of infidelity to Christ, you are being an adulterer to Christ, but also taking something that belongs to Christ, his own body, that is, of which we are limbs, literally, and linking it to that which is unholy. It is desecrating a holy temple. We have signed, as believers, have signed over the deed of ownership of our whole being to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because of what he has done. And the great lie at the heart of sexual immorality, and Paul would say of any form of sin, is the idea that I am mine. That is the big lie. And it is the one, though, that is on headlines and bulletin boards everywhere in our world. Brothers and sisters, Paul concludes, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Not the economic sacrifice of a giant engagement ring, but the total sacrifice, self-sacrifice on the cross. For you know, Peter will say, that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed by the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Therefore, Paul says, honor God with your bodies. That is a positive to aim for. And this is Paul's climactic argument against sexual immorality and his argument for worshiping God with one's whole being. Anything less is dehumanizing and deeply unchristian. A rich Trinitarian understanding of God's ideal. And it is, I hadn't seen that before, one author noted, we were redeemed by Christ, Paul underlines that. We are indwelt by the Spirit in order to serve God the Father with our bodies. Trinitarian. A rich Trinitarian understanding of God's ideal exposes how distorted and dehumanizing the sex that is sold and advertised and Googled over in our world really is. And it not only exposes that, it then also inspires us to pursue God's grand design for human sexuality. Three applications that I want to draw out. The first is Paul's main point, embrace Jesus as Lord. Keep embracing Jesus as Lord. This is actually Christ, in the Christian calendar, today is Christ the King Sunday. That is, you know, we start next week with Jesus coming as a baby, or the lead up to that. And then through the calendar year of the Christian calendar, we kind of celebrate different aspects of Jesus' life. And then the climax is when Jesus reigns as King at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is Lord over all. And if you declare, Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel message. Jesus, we need a Savior, and Jesus has come to give himself to save us. It is for freedom, real, true freedom, not the distorted, shrunk, you know, distorted kind of freedom in our world, the freedom to do anything that ends up enslaving us. It is for true freedom, liberation, that Christ has set us free, Paul will say. And then he will go on and say, so don't let yourself be enslaved all over again by all manner of things. And then also embrace Paul's approach. I really appreciate Paul's approach, quoting, you know, the slogans of the day, and then challenging them. Qualifying, sometimes there's an aspect of truth to it, but then qualifying or even challenging it. And he does it not just with theology, sometimes with history. Sometimes we need to look at the sociology. Like, how does this actually work out in people's lives? Is it actually liberating? Or is sociology telling us it's actually enslaving? And biology. I don't have time to go into this, but there is a wonderful little book by Rebecca McLaughlin called The Secular Creed. Can you put that slide up? So she talks about how, you know, in our neighborhood, and she talks about it with their kids coming across some of these signs on the neighbor's lawn, you know, and it says on the neighbor's lawn, this sign, in our house, we believe that Black Lives Matter, love is love, women's rights are human's rights, we are all immigrants, diversity makes us stronger. Is that true? Well, some maybe and not. And just briefly, her response is, you know, one of the little summary that she gives, she covers each of these, but she says, I tell my children that in our house, we believe that Black Lives Matter because they matter to Jesus. We don't believe that love is love, but that God is love, and that he gives us glimpses of his love through different kinds of relationship. We believe women's rights are human rights because God made us male and female in his image. And for that same reason, we believe that babies in the womb have rights as well. And she goes on. She will unpack each one of them. But I just wanted to give you a sample of someone kind of doing that with the slogans, if you will, in our world. And I commend that resource to you. And thirdly, embody God's design. Live it out. And I know at every stage and age of life, so that people can see, hopefully, at least a glimpse of his grand design for human sexuality. If people are living just a me marriage, I'll call it that, right? Just living for me, and they say, and they see a we marriage, where we are trying to live out, seeking the welfare of and the good of our spouse, it will be different. It really will be. We know we're not perfect at it. And how we deal with that, with sin and failure, that can also be a testimony to what God's design is. And so I commend this to you. I believe that as we embrace Jesus as Lord, he enables us to do the other things. And especially when we do that together as a community, we need that together as a community, because we live in a world in which there are many lies that are promoted, and we need to counter them with the good news, the truly liberating good news that Jesus gives us. I invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that at creation you had such grand and glorious, jaw-dropping ideas, and you implemented them. And you created out of chaos a world full of wonders. And you placed human beings in the midst of it, in this grand, glorious temple that you had made. And you invited us to be your partner people, to learn to know you even more by partnering with what you were doing and wanted done in the world. And that you wove into the fabric even of sex, Lord, a great sign pointing to the deeper union that you long to have with us, that you have made possible in Christ, so that your spirit might dwell within our own spirit, that we might be one in spirit, in the deepest possible connection. And Lord, we know in our world is just hungry for deep, meaningful intimacy and connection. And we thank you that you are the one who is still offering that in you, in your way. Oh, Lord Jesus, may we be captivated anew by the glorious design and plans that you have for us. May we live into these, Lord, and may we share this good news that others too might be set truly free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.